Please welcome Dr. Festighi, who has a PhD from Fordham University and holds the Bishop Kevin Britt Chair of Dogmatic Theology in Christology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, where he has taught since 1999. He previously taught at St. Edward's University in Texas, and he is the author of the English translation of the 43rd edition of the Denzinger Hunerman Compendium of Creeds, Definitions, and Declarations on Matters of Faith and Morals, and the executive editor of the 2009 to 2013 supplement of the New Catholic Encyclopedia. He's a council member of the Mariology Society of America, which I never knew even existed, and a member of the Theological Commission of the International Marian Association, and a member of the Pontificate Marian Academy International. So Dr. Festighi is very, very Marian. Surprising. So please welcome Dr. Festighi to come and give our second speech for today.
Thank you. You're welcome. Thank you very much. Let's begin with the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary. It's a powerful prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm deeply honored to be here today, and especially happy to have heard a former student, Father Che Kettner, you know, Seamus, right? Seamus. And he was a very enthusiastic, a lot of energy. And I'm so glad that he was persuaded to go to Our Lady of Knock. I've never been there, but I've heard about it. I'm friends with a professor in Ireland, and he speaks the world about Our Lady of Knock. But look what she did. She knocked on your soul. And we have the gift of your priesthood, and we pray for more priests like Father Seamus. And prayer is very, very powerful. Well, I feel humbled to be here, and then I didn't know we would be having such wonderful relics. And it's a very special day. We have a relic of St. Mary Faustina, who's connected with Divine Mercy, and today, you know, is her feast day. So we ask for her prayers today. And also we have the relics of the two children saints of Fatima, Saints Jacinta and Francisco, and St. John Paul II, who was so Marian, and also St. Maximilian Kolbe, if I'm right. These are the relics we have. What a blessing to have their prayers and intercessions, you know, relics of these wonderful holy people, and also to have the statue of Our Lady of Fatima. I've never been to Our Lady of Knock, maybe someday, but I've been to Our Lady of Fatima twice. And once, in 1989, I was in Lisbon for a conference on Francisco Suarez, and he was very Marian, this great Jesuit theologian. But I had a little pause, and I said, I want to go to Fatima, so I took the bus up. I only had 2 hours there because I had to get back before my hotel would close up. But I walked there, and then I went before the old basilica, and I just started crying. I couldn't control myself because I knew our mother was there, that she comes at certain times, and often she picks very humble people like St. Juan Diego and the three shepherd children at Fatima. And Sister Lucia was only, she later became Sister Lucia, only 10 years old. Francisco was 9, Jacinta 7. But this message was powerful. Our Lady chose them. Our Lord chose them. We have to keep that in mind. But to prepare them for the 1917 apparitions, an angel appeared to them the previous year. 3 times, right? In the spring, summer, and autumn. We don't know the dates because they were all illiterate. They just knew the seasons. And then when the angel, sometimes called the angel of Portugal or the angel of peace, appeared to them in the autumn of 1916, he taught them this prayer, which they memorized. And I brought an outline. I hope you all have it, but that's partly because I'm insecure. I feel like I need notes, you know, to keep me going. But this is a very profound prayer from a Catholic point of view. Of course, the angel teaches them. Angels know quite a bit. But, O most holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore thee profoundly. I offer thee the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in all the tabernacles of the world, in reparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifference by which he is offended, by the infinite merits of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg the conversion of poor sinners. So much of our faith is there in that prayer. The Holy Trinity, the Holy Eucharist, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, all coming together. But what I'm going to talk about this morning is about that one theme of reparation. Reparation. I see a connection between the prayer the angel taught in the autumn of 1916, and the Divine Mercy Prayer, today on the Feast of St. Faustina, and on the Our Father bead of each rosary when we do the Divine Mercy Chaplet, there's this rather extraordinary prayer, very simple. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. In both these prayers, there's the offering of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Fatima prayer, it's for the conversion of poor sinners and to make reparation. In the Divine Mercy Chaplet, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. But you see, Father Seamus and the other priests here, they make present that sacrifice of our Lord at every Mass. But these prayers tell us that we as lay people can even join in that offering, even outside of Mass. We can offer our Lord, join in that sacrifice in reparation to help repair the damage of sin and to pray for the conversion of poor sinners. On July 13, 1917, the Blessed Lady also teaches the three shepherd children what we call the pardon prayer that we recite after each decade of the rosary. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. The Blessed Mother asked the children to offer prayers and sacrifices for the conversion of poor sinners. She showed them a vision of hell. This was the second part of the secret, the three-part secret. And she says, you have seen hell where the souls of poor sinners go. To prevent souls from going to hell, I want to establish, or God wishes to establish, devotion to my Immaculate Heart, but to pray for the conversion of poor sinners. And then there's the sacrifice prayer. O Jesus, it is for love of you, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This is a very deep but mysterious theme of our faith, reparation to the hearts of Jesus and Mary. On December 10th, the two cousins of Sister Lucia had died by 1920, Francisco and then Jacinta. They suffered a lot. They offered all of their sufferings up for the conversion of sinners. They're saints now. These children are saints. And I believe Sister Lucia will someday be beatified and canonized. But she lived to be almost 98, and she wrote a lot, so all of her writings have to be examined. She had become a Dorothean sister and then later a Carmelite nun. But in the December 10th, 1925 apparition to Sister Lucia in Pontevedra, Spain, Our Lady appeared with the infant Jesus born on a cloud. Mary showed Lucia her immaculate heart covered with thorns, which she held in her hand and asked for reparation for sins which afflicted her heart. Through the reception of Holy Communion on first Saturdays, and she made this request by way of a great promise. There had already been first Saturday devotions before this, but now the Blessed Mother is asking it very specifically. Look, my daughter, at my heart, surrounded with thorns, with which ungrateful men pierce me every moment by their blasphemies and ingratitude. You at least try to console me and say that I promise to assist at the hour of death with all the graces necessary for salvation all those who on the first Saturdays of 5 consecutive months shall confess, receive Holy Communion, recite 5 decades of the Rosary, and keep me company for 15 minutes while meditating on the 15 mysteries of the Rosary with the intention of making reparation to me. Now she will come to our aid, the Blessed Mother. What a wonderful gift to have our mother there at now and at the hour of our death. So these promises of Our Lady to help us get to heaven, we see it in the brown scapular. Whoever dies wearing this scapular, she said to St. Simon Stock, 1251, will not perish, will not suffer eternal damnation. But this idea of making reparation to her immaculate heart. Why should we make reparation to her heart? She's in heaven now. She has the beatific vision. But this is what came in the apparition. And then later in 1930, Sister Lucia said that Jesus revealed to her the different sins against Our Lady that required reparation. These included first sins against the Immaculate Conception, against her virginity, and against her divine and spiritual maternity, the first three, attacking three dogmas of the faith. The three dogmas of the faith there in 1930. Later it would be proclaimed, 1950, the Assumption. But people deny these dogmas, even some Christians. Some Christians disparage Mary as Mother of God and ever virgin, sadly. And then implanting in the hearts of children indifference, disrespect, and even hatred for the Mother of God and reviling her sacred images. Now, we all love our mothers, and if someone insulted our mother, it would insult us. So when there are blasphemies and insults against the Blessed Virgin Mary, our Lord suffers. The church suffers because she's the mother of the church. Sometimes we don't realize how important she is to salvation history. St. John Paul II would sometimes say, at the very center of salvation, there's a woman, right? And St. Thomas Aquinas said, when Mary said yes to the angel Gabriel to be the mother of the Word incarnate, she spoke in place of all human nature. Loco totius humanae naturae. She was like 14, 15. She represented the human race as the new Eve, saying, yes, we want the Savior. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Now, this is why Pope Francis, in a homily, said, there's no salvation without the woman. She plays an essential role in salvation history. St. Louis de Montfort, in his True Devotion to Mary, says, compared to God, Mary's like an atom. Really, she's nothing because she's a creature. But God chose her and chose to accomplish his greatest works through her cooperation. Now, this notion of reparation, well, we know the word repair. You know, you have a car, it needs to be repaired. The notion of reparation refers to repairing or making amends for some harm that has been done. Expiation and atonement are other words used to convey the idea of making amends for some harm or wrongdoing. Now, there's the morning offering prayer. Here's a very famous one. O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day for all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, in union with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world, for the salvation of souls, the reparation of sins, the reunion of all Christians, and in particular, for the intentions of the Holy Father this month. And this was written by a French priest in 1844. But what role do we have? And I thought Jesus did it all. Why should we be making a morning offering and somehow, in our own little way, making an offering for the salvation of souls, the reparation of sins? Because we do it in union with Christ as members of his body. And this is a deep Catholic teaching that sometimes I don't think we fully appreciate. Reparation, of course, is for our own personal sins. That's why we are assigned penances. We confess our sins, we receive absolution, but the priest assigns a penance, which is like a medicine. It's like medicine for our soul, but also to help repair the damage done by sin. This is what we call the temporal punishment or the temporal effects of sin. The absolution takes away the guilt, but the effect of the sin is still there. That's why we do our penances. But it is Catholic teaching also that we can do reparation for the sins of others. Now, we have a scriptural foundation for this in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians 1:24. Where the great apostle says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions in Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now, many Protestants have trouble with this passage. They say, well, what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ? He did it all. That's true. St. John Paul II had one of the greatest meditations on Colossians 1:24 in his apostolic letter, February 11th, 1984, Salvifici Doloris, translated as on the Christian meaning of human suffering. And what he says is, were Jesus' sufferings insufficient? No, they were all completely sufficient. But he wanted to open up his sufferings to all of us, that we join with him as members of his body on the level of love. I have the passage for you in the notes. Maybe we'll look at it later. But of course, we have the theology of indulgences. And St. Paul VI, in his 1967 Apostolic Constitution, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, says this, following in the footsteps of Christ, the Christian faithful have always endeavored to help one another on the path leading to the Heavenly Father through prayer, the exchange of spiritual goods, and penitential expiation. The more they have been immersed in the fervor of charity, the more they have imitated Christ in his sufferings, carrying their crosses in expiation for their own sins and those of others, certain that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, the Father of mercies. Well, this is the message of Fatima, that Our Lady asked the children to offer prayers and sacrifices for the conversion of sinners. And the theology of indulgences is connected to this. We could offer the indulgence for ourselves or for those who have died. For the living, we all can offer prayers and sacrifices, but indulgences are meant for either ourselves or for the deceased in purgatory. But we can offer prayers and sacrifices in other ways for the living. Our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 17th century, 1673, then 1675. And we actually have a papal encyclical talking about reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Oh, it has a long title in Latin, but it's like Miserentissimus Redemptor by Pius XI. He says, and truly the spirit of expiation or reparation has always had the first and foremost place in the worship given to the most Sacred Heart of Jesus, and nothing is more in keeping with the origin, the character, the power, and the distinctive practices of this form of devotion. And then he quotes from what our Lord revealed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque at the bottom of that quote, page 2. Behold this heart, our Lord said, which has loved men so much and has loaded them with all benefits, and for this boundless love has had no return but neglect, indifference, and insult, and this often from those who are bound by a debt and duty of a more special love. Now, this is a deep mystery, but if our own children didn't pay attention to us, or we're ignored by friends, we're hurt. Well, think of our Lord. He offered himself. He poured out his blood for all of us, but then to respond with indifference, neglect. Sometimes even people use his name in vain. This was revealed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, that this injures, or so to speak, hurts him, wounds his heart. And so we are to make reparation for the offenses committed against our Lord and Savior. Now, this is, again, I'm not making this up. If, you know, popes write an encyclical on reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, I think we need to pay attention to it. What about reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary? That's one of the themes at Fatima. Well, the revelation of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, who didn't have a long life but died in 1690, encouraged reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The apparitions at Fatima affirmed the need for communions of reparation, it should say, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The theological basis for reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary is the intimate union of her heart with the heart of Jesus. This union of the two hearts, St. John Eudes from the 17th century said that the deepest heart of Mary is Jesus himself living in her. And Mary's bodily and spiritual hearts unite with Jesus's heart living within her and form a single heart. As he writes, these three hearts of the Mother of God are but a single heart through the most holy and intimate union that ever existed or will ever exist next to the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union of the divine and human natures in the person of our Lord. But the second, he says, this great saint, the second most intimate union is the union of the two hearts. Our Lord is said to have appeared to St. Bridget of Sweden, and he revealed to her, I redeemed humanity through the heart of my flesh, but my mother also joined in with her heart. She united her heart with our Lord. Now, the union of the two hearts of Jesus and Mary is expressed in the prayer taught by the angel, by the infinite merits of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And then a theological explanation is given by this Monsignor Murphy in 1951. Reparation to Mary is rooted in her union with Christ. Jesus and Mary, inseparable in life and action, are likewise inseparable in cult, in devotion, and in our acts of reparation. Every outrage committed against our Lord is necessarily an outrage to his mother and causes her more displeasure than offenses committed directly against her own person. Since Jesus and Mary, in virtue of one, not two distinct decrees, are united inseparably in the work of redemption, it is proper to integrate in some way the practice of reparation in the devotion to the Immaculate Heart, reparation made to the Sacred Heart, and reparation made to the Immaculate Heart are indeed acts which complement one another and which are most consonant with the origin, nature, and particular practices of each devotion. So our Lord's heart is offended and suffers when his mother is offended. And Mary's heart is offended when people offend our Lord. The two hearts are brought together. St. Louis de Montfort said, "You are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you." And it actually is the teaching of the Church that Mary was predestined by the same decree of Almighty God by which he determined the incarnation. And when was this decree made? Ab aeterno, from eternity. It's there in the Second Vatican Council, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium number 61. It's also taught by Blessed Pius IX when he defined the Immaculate Conception in 1854. He says, "From the beginning, before all ages, God chose a mother for his only begotten Son, because he foresaw the lamentable fall of the human race." From all eternity, Mary was chosen, and that is why when she came into existence, she was preserved from original sin. See, it all fits together. Now, these are deep mysteries, and I don't want to minimize them, but it's a beautiful way in which we, along with our witness, with Father Seamus so powerfully said, through our prayers and sacrifices, we contribute to the redemption of the world. Now, reparation is linked to the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary and in the Mass. Pope Pius XI, in his encyclical 1928 on reparation, writes, "But we must ever remember that the whole virtue of the expiation depends on the one bloody sacrifice of Christ, which without intermission of time is renewed on our altars in an unbloody manner." And then he cites the Council of Trent. So in other words, when we offer prayers and sacrifices, we are uniting ourselves to the sacrifice of Christ. And we can do this because we are living members of his body. Now, in uniting our sufferings and sacrifices to those of Christ, we participate in the work of redemption. Now, that sounds rather bold, doesn't it? But I'm not saying it. St. John Paul II is saying it. In his Angelus address, June 30th, 1991, "The mystery of redemption, which was realized on the cross, remains always alive in the Church. This means that each member of the Church must bear his, or we could say her, share of suffering in order to make reparation together with Christ for the sins of the world. The Virgin Mary, present at the foot of the cross, is for all of us the highest model of reparation by means of her direct participation in the Passion of Christ, from whose pierced heart is poured out on the world the grace that saves." Now, you've always heard, offer it up. Something bad happens, offer it up. That's very good advice. And John Paul II twice greeted the sick. He was speaking to the sick April 5th, 1981 at the Fate Bene Fratelli Hospital in Rome, and he invited them to unite their sufferings to the passion of Christ as co-redeemers of humanity. Co-redentori dell'umanità. In his address to the sick after a general audience given January 13, 1982, he invited the sick to unite their sorrows and sufferings to those of the cross in order to be, quote, co-redeemers of humanity together with Christ. And then I have some quotes there from Vatican II and Pius XII, that the faithful also can unite themselves to the offering of Christ at every Mass. We have to remember, even though Father Seamus is a very holy priest, it's not his sacrifice that he offers, right? It's the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the priest and victim at every Mass. The priest is necessary to make present. He acts in the person of Christ. He makes present the sacrifice, but it's the sacrifice of Christ. We are living members of Christ's body. We unite with our Lord in offering the sacrifice to God the Father. This is not my teaching. It's there in documents of the church. Now, St. John Paul II, as I said in Salvifici Doloris, 1984, explains in that passage so beautifully, but for the sake of time, I won't read it. You could read it on your own. But that all of us can somehow join in the ongoing passion of Christ. Yes, it happened once at Calvary, but it's made present at every Mass. And so, well, I'll read it here. I don't want to paraphrase him. In the Paschal mystery of Christ began the union with man in the community of the church. The sufferings of Christ created the good of the world's redemption. This good in itself is immeasurable and infinite. No man can add anything to it. So, of course, it was all sufficient, Christ's sacrifice. But at the same time, in the mystery of the church as his body, Christ has, in a sense, opened up his own redemptive suffering to all human suffering. Insofar as man becomes a sharer in Christ's suffering, in any part of the world and at any time in history, to that extent, he, or we could say she, in their own way, completes the suffering through which Christ accomplished the redemption of the world. In other words, Christ is God. He offered the perfect sacrifice, but then he opened his sacrifice to all of us so that we could join as members of his body in this sacrifice for the redemption of the world and the conversion of sinners. I don't know how else to interpret this. Now, is Christ suffering now? And people say, well, he suffered on earth. Now he's in heaven. How could he suffer? Well, there's two ways of acts of reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus can be understood. One is consoling the heart of Jesus during his passion, including his agony in the garden, and that he foresaw all of our sacrifices, the terrible suffering under the cross. We consoled him. He was aware of. He saw in the future our sacrifices. That's one way of understanding it. But there's another sense, though, in which Jesus continues to suffer in his mystical body on earth. And I remember in college reading the pensée, the thoughts of this French scientist who had a deep experience, the night of fire, and his name was Blaise Pascal. He died at 39. And he never finished his, he wanted to write an apology for the Christian faith against the skeptics of his age, but he never finished it, so we just have like a notebook of thoughts, and they're called in French les pensées, the thoughts. And one of his thoughts wrote, Jesus will be in agony until the end of the world. We must not sleep during that time. I read that the first time, and Jesus is in agony until the end of the world? That's rather bold. Well, it's just a private judgment. Well, guess what? Popes have quoted it. John Paul II, in his address to the handmaids of the Sacred Heart of Jesus dying, he asked, "What better witness can this trusting abandonment find than that of a life wholly consecrated to the service of God, known and loved in the heart of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is in agony until the end of the world?" Then Pope Benedict XVI, in his general audience, April 8, 2009, quotes the French writer Blaise Pascal to remind us that Jesus continues to suffer in all of those who suffer on earth. Christ's death recalls the accumulated sorrow and evils that weigh upon humanity of every age, the crushing weight of our death, the hatred and violence that still today stain the earth with blood. The passion of the Lord continues in the suffering of human beings. As Blaise Pascal has rightly written, Jesus will be in agony even to the end of the world. We must not sleep during that time. Jesus continues to suffer in his mystical body here on earth, and so he not only suffers for us once for all, he continues to suffer, and we join in our prayers to make reparation, especially to the suffering caused by sin and neglect. Does Mary, this is the last point, what about Mary? Does she continue to suffer? Well, it's a subtle question. We might think that Mary no longer suffers because she is in heaven enjoying the beatific vision, yet she was seen crying in her apparition at La Salette, 1846. There have also been weeping images of Mary, such as the one in Syracuse, Italy, 1953. And there was the weeping statue of Mary in Akita, Japan, 1973. Now, it is Catholic teaching that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she did not experience birth pangs, and her physical virginity was left intact. Now, a lot of people are not aware of this, but it's based upon Isaiah 66:7, when the time to give birth, before her labor pains came, she gave birth to a son. The church fathers saw that as a prophecy of Mary giving birth without pain. But this does not mean that Mary did not have birth pangs. But as the tradition says, there's two other ways in which she has had the birth pangs. Under the cross. In fact, in one of the Marian Masses from 1986, Mary under the cross, the second Mass, it has a preface. She who gave birth without labor pains was to experience the greatest of pain under the cross in giving birth to the church. But Saint Pius X also has another way of understanding this, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there's the woman clothed with the sun, but then she's wailing in pain to give birth. And then people say, well, I thought Mary, this can't be Mary because she gave birth without pain. What's going on here? Well, the Pope explains it. He says, in his encyclical Adeum Illum, so he talks about the woman clothed with the sun. He says, everyone knows that this woman signified the Virgin Mary, except some scripture scholars, I'll tell you that. And being with child, she cried, travailing in birth, and was in pain to be delivered. John therefore saw the Most Holy Mother of God already in eternal happiness, yet travailing in a mysterious childbirth. What birth was this? Surely it was the birth of us who, while still in exile, are yet to be generated to the perfect charity of God and to eternal happiness. And the birth pains show the love and desire with which the Virgin from heaven above watches over us and strives with unwearying prayer to bring about the fulfillment of the number of the elect. So Mary has the beatific vision. In that sense, she's completely happy. But she cares as a mother for her children on earth, and she suffers when she sees us falling away as a good mother. Now, Pius XII, in a radio message, 1954, this was a year after the miraculous weeping of this bas-relief image in the home of a young couple in Sicily, in Syracuse, Italy. And he writes, trying to reflect on why was Mary crying now? Without doubt, the Pope writes, Mary is eternally happy in heaven and suffers neither pain nor sadness. And yet she does not there remain insensible, but rather feels love and pity for the suffering human race to which she was given as a mother when she stood sad and weeping at the foot of the cross to which her son was nailed. Will men understand the mysterious language of those tears? Oh, the tears of Mary. On Golgotha, they were tears of compassion for her Jesus and of sadness for the sins of the world. Does she still weep for the wounds produced anew in the mystical body of Jesus? Or does she weep for her many sons whose errors and sins have extinguished the life of grace and who gravely offend the divine majesty? Or are they tears of expectation for the delayed return of her other children, once faithful and now led astray by mirages into the ranks of God's enemies? Well, I think there is a truth. Jesus continues to suffer in the members of his body. Mary continues to suffer even though she has the beatific vision. Now, I'm sorry to talk so theologically, but that's kind of what I do for a living. We say Jesus had the beatific vision even on the cross. In fact, Pius XII said, no sooner had he been conceived in his mother's womb that he received the beatific vision in his human nature, because he's the cause of the beatific vision in us. And so the cause has to have what produces the effect. But Jesus, on the cross and in the agony in the garden, he had the blessed vision of God. Well, we say, well, he was God. How could he have the vision of himself? But he had a human soul. He had human eyes. He had the beatific vision. And John Paul II said that actually increased his pain, because then he could foresee all of the sins, all of the abortions, the murders, the violence, the war. He saw all of that on the cross. He saw it in the agony of the garden, anticipating his death. He started weeping blood and water. You know, weeping blood, you could say, and then blood and water comes out of the side of his heart on the cross. So in a mysterious way, just as our Lord could combine the beatific vision, he knew he was the Father's Son on the cross. He never lost that, but also with his sorrow for sin. So in an analogous way, we could say Mary has the blessed vision in heaven, but as a mother, she has a mysterious type of compassion. She has a kind of sorrow seeing us sin and seeing so many people neglect. So what can we do about it? Well, as she said, we offer sacrifices and prayer for the conversion of sinners. We join our prayers and sacrifices to the Passion of Christ, made present at every Mass for the redemption of the world. We offer our prayers, sacrifices, and communions of reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. But we have to remember, all of this has to be animated by love. Not just a sense of duty, but we love those our Lord loves, we love those our Blessed Mother loves, and all are included in this love, including sinners. And because we love sinners, we pray and sacrifice for their conversion. So thank you for listening.